Take your Bibles then again, please, and turn to Psalm 145. And as you do so, I'm going to ask you this question. When you think about God, what thoughts come to your mind? Think about it. When you think about God, what thoughts come to your mind? Recall that A.W. Tozer warned that what comes into our minds when we think about God is actually the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question then before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. When you think about God, what thoughts come to your mind? John Calvin said that apart from what God chooses to reveal in the Scriptures, there is no open and comprehensible explanation of God's ways with his people one by one. God's purpose remains God's secret, and he alone can justify his deeds among men. In fact, through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55 and 8, the Lord himself says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." Well, what does this mean? In thinking about God's ways, there will be times when his ways with us do not seem to make sense. There will be times when things seem out of control. There will be times when the mysterious ways of the Lord in performing his wonders will be beyond our ability to comprehend. There will be those times. You can write that down. There will be times when we will just not understand why the Lord is allowing or decreeing these certain events in our lives. I don't understand, for example, why today we are having technical difficulties. Why we have this trouble. I don't get it. But I know that the Lord has a purpose in it. I don't understand why it is that, you know, there's so much confusion and difficulty around everything that's happening in our nation today with the pandemic and this and that. What are we doing? I don't profess to understand all of those things. And then there are times when individually things may seem to be out of control in our lives. And the ways of the Lord, we must be reminded, are indeed mysterious. As the hymn writer William Cooper once wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unsearchable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will." At those times when our God's ways are obscured, we are carried through not by what we know of God's purposes, not by what we see with our eyes, but rather we are carried through by what we know of God's character, who we know God to be. When you think of God, what do you think of him? What are your thoughts of him? We can be carried through the mysterious ways of providence by a solid and firm biblical understanding of the character of God. Well, if that's true, then our study of Psalm 145 has been a most significant study for us, hasn't it? For in it, we focused on the greatness of God. And indeed, we've taken a deep dive into this psalm. And it's been a dive that I believe is a time well spent. We've clearly seen here wonderful descriptions of who God is. From verses 1 through 3, we've seen God's intrinsic greatness. In verses 4 through 11, we've considered the greatness of God as seen through his works. And now today, we will continue to consider the greatness of God as is seen in his ways with his people in verses 13 through 21. And in this concluding portion of Psalm 145, in these final verses, David describes God's greatness now seen through the lens of his care for his people. When providence comes to us, that makes it difficult to understand the ways of God, we must be encouraged by what we know of God's character and how he ultimately promises to accomplish his purposes with us. Look at verse 13 then as we begin today. Considering the greatness of God and his care for his people. Verses 13, the latter portion of the verse really, and then we're going to look in concurrence with verse 17. Verse 13, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. No, that's Psalm 147. Don't get excited. Verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. And now look at verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works. Now, as you look at your translation of this verse, you may see the latter part of this verse in some texts is in brackets or in some it's missing. And the bracketed text says in verse 13b, the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. And let me just quote that again. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. Now, that may be missing in your translation. I am using the New King James translation today, and you'll note in verse 13, when I read the verse, it doesn't say that. I don't have even the bracketed portion here, and that is the same in the KJV and the NASB. It's either missing or it's in brackets, and in the versions that have it in brackets are in the ESV and the NIV. Now, why is this the case? Well, it's either missing or in brackets because some commentators and translators have a variance of opinion as to the placement of this particular phrase. And we're not going to go into great detail in this except to say that you will recall this psalm is written as an acrostic. It's written alphabetically using the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And again, such psalms are called alphabetic acrostics, okay? Now, the order of the letters doesn't always have to be placed in strictly an alphabetical order in a number of such alphabetical acrostic psalms. And for example, we see that in the 25th psalm. We see that in the 37th psalm. All the letters are used, but they're not used in their alphabetical order. As this is seen, for example, in these psalms, we see this in Psalm 145. And so to make up for this deficit in following the alphabet in alphabetical order here in Psalm 145, the Septuagint, the Latin Vulgate, excuse me, as well as some other versions, insert the missing Hebrew letter, which is called nun, N-U-N, and they insert that missing letter here in verse 13b. And they do that because it's taken from verse 17. So they move it in alphabetical order from verse 17 up to where it should be in verse 13. Now, they do this, of course, with little variance because look at verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works. So in doing this, the meaning of the verses is not changed at all. It's just in compliance with the alphabetical order. So let me just say this as well as an aside. Anytime you may see similar brackets in your Bible, and this will most often tell you that there is some variance of thought on the translation of that particular text by biblical linguists and scholars. And I think you should be encouraged by this truth. Because in such examples like this, what do we see? We see the painstaking care of translators in the translation of the scriptures from the original autographa. Such a method of translation is called literal or formal equivalence, meaning it is a word-for-word translation of the original inspired text. Literal translations seek what is known as formal equivalence, a philosophy of translation then that strives for a rendering of the original text, which is as literal as possible. That's what we're going for. That is opposed to something that's called dynamic equivalency, which is a little bit dangerous in that the commentators or the linguist or the scholar can assign what he believes the meaning is to the text. That's a little bit more dangerous. So reliable biblical translations which use formal equivalents or literal translations are the English Standard Version, the ESV, the New American Standard Bible, the NASB, the New King James Version, NKJV, the King James Version, KJV, New Revised Standard Version, NRSV, and the Revised Standard Version, the RSV. These are reliable, biblical, literal translations of the Autographa. And so with one of these reliably accurate translations, you can rest assured that your copy of God's Word has been painstakingly translated. And this is an encouragement to us because it means that the Word of God, of course, can be trusted. Your copy of the Word of God can be trusted. So having said all of that, for our purposes today, we're taking verse 13b and 17, and we're going to consider these verses together. And I would say to you that over the course of these past months, I have been very comforted in my reading of these two verses. The Lord is faithful in all His words. Think about this now. The Lord is faithful in all His words, and He is kind in all His works. Another translation renders that this way. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and gracious in all His works. We're talking about the character of God. Now, these are not only descriptions then of the Lord Himself, but they are also expressions of the way in which God cares for us as His people. The Lord is faithful in all His words and kind in all His works. He is faithful. The Hebrew word for faithful is amun. And from that root word, amun, we get this other Hebrew word, the variation, aman. That may sound a little bit familiar to you, aman. The meaning of this word is true, trusty, and trustworthy. Here we are to see in the use of this word the concept that it gives us firmness and truth. For the word aman literally means to be firm. In other parts of Scripture, aman is translated as surety or sure, particularly in the KJV. Now, interestingly, as I've said that word aman a number of times here, you may say that word sounds familiar. It sounds very familiar, at least probably it should, because it is the verb form of the word which you use all the time when you pray. Amen. Amen. It comes from this Hebrew word, aman. Amen. And when we say amen, amen, when we say that word, what are we saying? We are literally saying, I stand firm on this prayer. Amen. Make it so, Lord. I stand firm on this prayer. So, how is God's faithfulness then displayed? David writes that the Lord is faithful. How? In His words. He's faithful in His words. Aman. He's trustworthy. He's full of trust. His word is trustworthy. So God gives us descriptions of what He is like, and He gives us then promises regarding how He will care for us as His children. He is faithful in His words. We know that God cannot and He will not lie. So we can rest in the fact that God is firm in what He says. Know therefore, says Deuteronomy 7:9, that the Lord your God is God. He's the faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. Our God has never made a promise that He will not keep. You know, if any of you have grown up in the church, you know the old hymn, Standing on the Promises of Christ My King. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God. God hasn't ever made a promise that He won't keep. And this is especially significant to those who are His. Because he is faithful in his words. And let me take the negative of that for a moment. The negative of that, as we'll see as we come to the end of Psalm 145, the negative of that is that God, if he makes a promise that the wicked will be consigned to an eternity in hell, you can stand on that promise. You can stand on that promise. That is a promise that the God of heaven will keep. Why? Because he's faithful in his words. That we take the positive of that, because through Christ we see the promise made to us. He's faithful in his words, that if God says we will dwell with him forever, as Jesus says in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place, I will come again, that you may be with me where I am. And God is preparing such a place for us. By the way, as the old song says, and if in only 6 short days God made this all appear, just think what he's been up to the last 2,000 years. That must be some place. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. That is a promise of God, and God is faithful in his words. So it's an especially significant promise for us as believers to remember that God is faithful in his words. Christian, when you're tempted to doubt him, and we've all been tempted to doubt, when you're tempted to doubt him, when you don't understand his ways, plant your faith firmly in his word. This is what God says. Aman. It's trustworthy. It's trustful. He's trustworthy. He's faithful in his words because God is ever faithful. And that takes us then to our next description. God is kind. The Hebrew word is a variation of chesed or chesed, and both have the meaning of being piously good. God is piously good. He's piously kind. We know that the scriptures both presuppose and teach the fact that God is piously kind and piously good. Let's just consider under this 3 broad categories of God's kindness. Number one, God is kind in salvation. And certainly the Christian knows of the kindness of God and the full salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. But listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 7 through 8. In order that in the coming ages he might show, now listen to the words, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed how? Expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Note this, that Paul writes of the kindness of God expressed to us how? In Christ Jesus. God is kind to us in salvation. What greater work of kindness could God display than the giving of his Son for the likes of us? What greater work, what greater expression of kindness that God would give his Son for a filthy and a foul sinner like me? What a kind God we serve. I don't deserve that kindness. And yet, our God's kindness has been displayed to each one of us who know Christ in the very same way. For you would say yourself, wouldn't you? You would say yourself, I don't deserve this kindness of God. And yet the kindness of God has been given to us in the express gift of his precious Son, Jesus Christ. But his kindness doesn't stop there. There's a second category. God is kind in preserving us. And we know that it is through God's promise of continued kindness to us, because we are Christians, that we will be kept in our salvation. So many Christians worry and sit and have fear and so forth about their assurance in Christ. Can you lose your salvation? Can you lose your salvation? Did you pray the wrong prayer? Did you not pray the right prayer? All these things, I've heard a lot of it in the counseling session. Listen, saints, God is faithful in his word. God is faithful in his word. If you ask him for forgiveness, you don't have to, the spelling doesn't have to be right. The words don't have to be exactly the same as someone else's words. It's an expression of your heart to the God of heaven that you know you're a sinner, you know you deserve to go to hell, and you're asking for forgiveness through the work of Christ on the cross. You're a born-again Christian. You can never lose what God gives to you. Romans says this, Paul says this in Romans 11:22. Consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God, sternness to those who fell. But listen, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you would be cut off. It's the kindness of God that keeps us from being cut off. God's kindness is the act of his grace which keeps us from being put away from him. For we know that those who are sincerely converted will always persevere. Paul writes of that in Philippians 1:6. He that began a good work in you will be what? Note the word, faithful. He will be faithful to do what? To finish that work until the very day of Jesus Christ. God is kind in showing perseverance to us. He helps us to finish the race. Third way that we see God's kindness expressed, God is kind in, and it's a sum really, all his ways. The Christian knows of the kindness of God and his providences to us. Scriptures emphasize that God protects the righteous through his providence. His providing care means the desires of his people. His answers to prayer are determined by his own wisdom and his providence. In the right way, at the right time, in the right place. Think back on the many kind blessings that God has heaped upon you just since you became a Christian. Think back. So many answers to prayer. So many sweet and unexpected blessings in your life as a Christian, haven't there? So many kindnesses to us as his people. And this we can think of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could even ask or think, according to the power that works in us. I remember when the Lord provided this church building for us. I remember when we first came here and looked at this building, my wife and I came and we met with the realtor and we met with the owners of the building. And we walked into this building. I remember thinking to myself, oh my, this is a beautiful building. Absolutely a beautiful building. And then I remember on the day that we had the church come and look at the building. And I remember people walking through here. You know, we were out in the wilderness, basically. And we were outgrowing our building where we were meeting. Remember that last Christmas Eve service that we were there, and one of the men came in and said, Pastor, we've got a real problem. We were 5 minutes to start the service. Pastor, we've got a real problem. We were gathered together for prayer in the front room. I said, what is it? You better come. Well, pastors love to hear that, right? Because you just don't know what you're going to come out and get, right? So I came out of the room and I said, what's the problem? He said, we have too many people here. We have no place for people to sit. I said, that's not a problem. That's a great thing. That's wonderful. And so you know what we had to do? We had to ask some of our people to come out of the sanctuary, what we call the sanctuary there. We had to ask them to come out, and would you be willing to come out and let these visitors come in and sit down? And I remember standing in the foyer as people were looking around, my wife and I standing in the foyer, and some of our people, bless their hearts, they were crying, they were weeping as they came through this building because they know we were coming from the wilderness. And I remember thinking to myself, Ephesians 3:20, now unto him who is able to do immeasurably above beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. Someone rightly said to me as they walked through this building, someone rightly said, you know, Pastor, we would have never built this church for ourselves because there's just too many nice things in this building, and we would have never done that for ourselves. And yet with all, this is where God has put us, isn't it? Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or think according to the power that works in us. Brethren, has God not showered us with his people with innumerable kindnesses, innumerable blessings? Indeed, he has been and he always will be faithfully kind. That's the God that we serve. That's what you should think about when you think about God. He's been kinder to me than I deserve. He has heaped blessings upon me that I shouldn't have. This, certainly the first is the blessing, as we've seen in that kindness, the blessing of salvation, the blessing of Christ. Why, as we sing so often here in our church, why should I be seated at his table when thousands make a wretched choice? Why? Because we have a God who's kind. We have a God who chooses to be kind, and he chooses to bless, and he chooses always to be faithfully kind to us. You know, the problem with the world, in depending upon psychological truth and psychological philosophy today, is this. If you always are trained to think about your needs, your perceived needs, if you're always trained to think that way, I'm just telling you this, and you can write it down, you'll never be satisfied with the kindnesses of God. Because you'll always believe you deserve better than you're getting. But if you see yourself biblically, if you see yourself as someone who doesn't deserve the kindness, all of a sudden, you won't have a hard time, as the old hymn says, of counting your blessings and naming them one by one. Oh, God has been faithfully, faithfully kind and done immeasurably more for us than we could ever ask or imagine. Well, the next verse is then as Psalm 145 described for us just how we see the faithfulness and the kindness of the Lord to us as his people. In verse 14, what do we read? The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. You ever been there? Have you fallen? Or have you ever sinned so badly that you thought you were never going to be able to get back up again? Have you ever sinned so badly that you were too ashamed to try to get back up again? Every Christian has fallen in such a way. Every Christian has fallen in such a way. Every Christian will fall. And that is the reality of what is called remaining sin. And we once again see the nature of the now and the not yet, which we have discussed so much in our consideration of the kingdom of God. Remaining sin. And in remaining sin, we see now and the not yet. Again, Calvin is helpful when he states, the children of God are freed through regeneration from bondage to sin, yet they do not obtain full possession of freedom so as to feel no more annoyance from their flesh. But there still remains in them a continuing occasion for struggle whereby they may be exercised, and not only be exercised, but also better learn their own weaknesses. There remains in a regenerate man a smoldering cinder of evil, from which desires continually leap forth to allure and spur him to commit further sin. Well, every Christian deals with the reality of remaining sin. Every Christian knows the reality of the now and the not yet. Knowing truth, however, does not in the very least way diminish the serious nature of sin as an affront to God. Saying that all Christians will fall is not an excuse to live in sin or to fall. It's just expressing the reality. We don't revel in our sin. We don't make it our habit. We don't excuse it. We don't practice it. But neither are we to wallow in the pit of discouragement and depression when we fail? Why? Well, because of what David writes to us. Who's writing? David. David, who knew what it was to be discouraged over his sin, who knew what it was to be depressed over sin because he didn't handle it biblically. And what does he write? The Lord is faithful in his word and kind to his saints. He's faithful to uphold us when we fall. Look what he says. The Lord upholds all who fall, and he raises up all who are bowed down. The Lord is faithful to uphold us. The Lord is kind to always raise us up when we're bowed down in our remorse for sinning against him. Saints, what a faithful and kind God we serve. The Lord is faithful when you're bowed down with sin, when you've fallen, when you've failed. The Lord upholds all who fall. And notice, he raises up all who are bowed down. He does that. Psalm 32:1 speaks of this issue then of remaining sin. What do we mean when we talk about this penchant, this, as the Puritans called it, remaining sin? David is helpful in Psalm 32:1. He provides a full definition, I think, of remaining sin. In speaking of sin, he does it in three terms. He uses sin, transgression, and iniquity. These are the three most common Old Testament words used to describe moral failure or our sin before God. So the first term, sin, That's the general term used to describe failing. Failing morally. It literally means, harmartiology, it literally means to miss the mark. As the Westminster Confession of Faith states, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So sin is the general term that is used in the Bible for an action that falls short of the glory of God. Often we sin by doing what is wrong or by not doing what is right. We can sin against God or against another person. We can sin intentionally or we can sin unintentionally. Paul speaks of remaining sin's reality in the Christian when he writes in Romans 7:18, "For I know the good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do." Sin, then, in that general category, can lead to transgression. Transgression is a purposeful breaking of the law of God. And so here it is, we transgress when we knowingly sin, and worse, when we knowingly plan to sin. Sometimes this is referred to as presumptuous sin. To transgress is to choose to intentionally disobey. Transgression, then, is a willful trespassing, says one. A willful trespassing. A little different than sin in general, more purposeful transgression. And then transgression can easily lead to this third category called iniquity. Iniquity is a gross, most often purposeful injustice, which is worthy to be called perversion or wickedness. Different from transgression, iniquity not only refers to a premeditated choice, but it is to do so without a concern for the fear of God or without a concern for repentance. Which is why the scriptures say, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it," Micah 2:1. So these three variances of sin, we're talking about falling, right? And because of remaining sin, Christians can commit all three of these kinds of sins: sin, transgression, and iniquity. Christians can commit these kinds of sin. You're not going to live in it. Not going to be your habit. But Christians can commit these three kinds of sins. And we see this, for example, in David's sin with Bathsheba. We see all three aspects of it. And yet David was brought to conviction and confession that he might receive the comfort to know exactly of what he writes here in verse 14. "The Lord upholds all who fall." You don't stand out. If you're a Christian, you don't stand outside of the opportunity of being upheld by God. "The Lord upholds all who fall and raises all who are bowed low." Consider then that the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is filled with Christians who also know these comforting truths. Christians who've fallen. Christians who know what it is to fail their God, and yet Christians who have been upheld and lifted up. For in Hebrews 11, we read of those who knew the fact that the Lord upholds and raises. And it's comforting and significant for us to take note of the fact that most of the individuals who are mentioned in Hebrews 11 were also those who sinned greatly against God. For example, Gideon. He led the people into idolatry at the end of his life. Barak doubted that the Lord would give him the victory over the Canaanite king. Samson was promiscuous and gave away the secret of his strength to Delilah. And yet we should take note that these Christians are all still mentioned where? In the hall of faith? Why? Because we have a God who's faithful to lift up those who fall. R.C. Sproul states, "Hebrews 11 reminds us that true faith can be exercised by sinners. We dare not take the Lord's grace for granted, but we also should not despair that God overlooks true faith in his sinful people." Calvin is further helpful again when he writes that in all the saints, something reprehensible is ever to be found. Yet faith, though halting and imperfect, is still approved by God. Why? Because God is faithful in his words and kind in his works. What a kind and forgiving God. What a faithful God we serve. Even though we still have this issue of remaining sin in us, when we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, that leads us then to better grasp the next descriptions of God's greatness with his people. Look at verse 15. The Lord gives what we need, and he does it, note this phrase, in due season. If you want to have a rich study in the Word of God sometime, you just take your time to go through that phrase and see every time that you see that phrase, in due season, at the right time. The Lord gives us what we need in due season. And here we are mindful that the greatest thing that we need from the Lord is his forgiveness. So note that what David writes, the eyes of all look expectantly to you. The eyes of all. Now, the eyes of whom? Well, given the context of what we just see, the eyes of those who've fallen, right? The eyes of all those who have fallen, the eyes of all look expectantly to you. I can't do the Christian life apart from Christ. I can't do the Christian life apart from God's grace. My eyes look expectantly to you. David is speaking of the saints who are subject to fall, who can be tempted to live in unnecessary depression and regret over their sin. Instead, David says that as Christians, our eyes are to look unto God for forgiveness and deliverance. Of such is the food of which David speaks here. It's the spiritual food of gladness that we're to wait for and expect to come from Christ. So just as much as we're to wait upon God for our daily bread, as we see here, so too are we to lift our eyes and direct our expectant gaze to Christ for the spiritual food of refreshment and encouragement. You fall, you fail, you sin. Now what will you do? Languish in despair and depression, looking only to your sin, looking only to your guilt, looking only to your shame? No, turn your eyes and look expectantly to the God who is faithful and kind. Look to him. You're not tired of looking at yourself? Look to him. Just as you look to him for your daily bread, look to him for this daily grace that comes to us through Christ. Let your gaze be upon him for spiritual refreshment and the spiritual food of encouragement. You see, it's in this way that we are encouraged to taste and to see that the Lord is good. We're encouraged to know that he will always provide what is needed. And when will he do it? In due season. And that due season, of course, is when? It's when we failed him. And it's when we return to him in confession and repentance, as did David. That takes us then to verses 16 and 19. He satisfies even our desires. He satisfies even our desires. Here, David is not primarily speaking again of such needs or even desires primarily physically. He's certainly not speaking of desires which are worldly, carnal, or temporal. Rather, David is speaking of the spiritual desires of the Christian. However, we know that God is kind and gracious and certainly gives to us the satisfaction of temporal blessings. That's what we've already talked about in his kindness. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 6. That the Heavenly Father knows what we need to eat. He knows that we need to be clothed and the like in Matthew 6, 25. And what does Jesus say? He provides so much food for us. And think of that. Think of our life. He provides food that we enjoy eating. He provides more than comfortable homes for us in which to live. He provides clothes which we wear. And they're not rags. They're nice clothes. All by provision of God's kindness to us. And in addition, so kind and faithful is our God that Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer that it's good and right for us to ask God to continue to provide such needs for us. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need today. And we know that he will satisfy these needs in due season. But again, these are not the desires of which David is primarily speaking here in Psalm 145 and 16. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Context is king. So what is the greatest desire of the Christian, given the context of what we've been speaking of in here in Psalm 145? What is the ultimate desire of every true born-again Christian? What is it? It is to please God. It is to be in right relationship with him. It is the desire to seek our lives in such a way that we bring glory to God, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31. That's the desire of every Christian. And if you think you're a Christian and that doesn't stir your heart or your soul in some way, you might want to think about your Christianity. Because the desire of every Christian is a desire to please his master. And so it's with this in mind that David writes of our looking expectantly to God for our spiritual food and of God's meeting our greatest desire in Christ. It is in this way that God meets our desires and our needs, again, in due season. You see, the ultimate desires of the Christian deal with our spiritual needs, which are granted to us through the person of Christ and under his sovereign direction. This is what Jesus preached about in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." What? "For they shall be filled," Matthew 5 and 6. You see, these spiritual desires, these spiritual needs are really for eternal things, not temporary desires. So many Christians are animated about the things which are temporal, so concerned and give themselves so much in their time and their efforts to things that are temporal. And it is as if they live their lives polishing the brass on the sinking ship of the Titanic. Time wasters when we have the opportunity to live for those things which are eternal, not temporary desires. So David is writing here of the desires for spiritual milk, for the desires for the meat of the word. And just as with the daily provision of physical food, what do we read? God promises to give us exactly the spiritual food that we need when we need it in due season. Are you depressed? Are you discouraged because you've fallen? You are ignoring the spiritual food that Christ is providing to you through his word. You must be. You must be. Because he promises to give us what we need at those times in due season. Let your eyes look expectantly to him and what he provides. We see that when the word of God comes to us, right when our souls need it, desperately need it most, oftentimes it's fitly spoken through one of the Lord's faithful stewards. That's why it's so dangerous for pastors to put away the preaching of the word of God. Or we see this when the word of God, which we have memorized, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, or at least made ourselves very familiar with, is brought to our minds through the ministry of the Holy Spirit when we desperately need most to be reminded of it. The promise that David speaks of here is that our Savior satisfies our spiritual desires when we most need it. And at that time, it will be the most and best beneficial good for us. Gill says that these spiritual needs will be centered in the desire for spiritual things, spiritual food, more grace and more communion with God, and conformity to Christ. And since these desires are before the Lord, sooner or later, they are satisfied. Christians will have what they desire, and especially this will be their case when they awake in the divine likeness. That takes us then to consider verse 18. As we think of the greatness of God and his ways with his people, in that he is ever near us. Look at verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Well, Christian, think of the promise of this truth. We serve a God who promises to be ever near to us. The theme of this verse is certainly connected to that of verses 16 and 17. For in the context of meeting our desires, here David tells us that the Lord is near when Christians call upon him. Our greatest desire is the Lord, right? So David is here speaking of God's nearness to us in both his presence and place. Deuteronomy 4, 7, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him?" God is certainly near in the issue of his omnipresence, but David is describing a different kind of nearness, a kind that only the child of God could know, a kind of nearness that was expanded with the coming of Christ and made even more full for Christians after Pentecost. Think of the reality of the nearness of God to us now as Christians. For Christ is in our hearts. His Spirit dwells within us. He is ever near as we call upon him in prayer. What more evidence of God's faithfulness and kindness to us could we ask for than this nearness? If David could say that the Lord was near before the coming of Christ, how much more should we not be comforted to know of the Lord's presence with us? Listen to the truth. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. He is near when your heart is breaking. He is near when you're afraid in the middle of the night. He is near as you sit in the waiting room. He is near as you sit by the phone waiting for test results. He is near as you stand next to the grave of your dearly loved one with your heart broken. He is near as you pray for your unconverted spouse and children and are tempted to fear. He is near when we know that we have failed him. He is near when we know that we must speak out for him to a culture that mocks and derides our Savior and his ways. Christian, your God is kind and faithful to you in the fact that he is near. Remember that we're told that the angel of the Lord encamps about Christians and that the Lord himself is their help and shield. At all times for us as Christians, we know that the Lord is near. Thus, our God shows to us his greatness by his kind presence being ever with us. That takes us to the second portion of verse 19. He will also hear their cry and save them. The nearness of the Lord, seen in this result, he will hear their cry and save them. We're given comfort to know that God hears our prayers, and as we've seen, he will answer our prayers when? In due season. As his children cry unto him mentally or vocally, David reminds us that God's ears are sensitive to and open to their cries. Not only this, in due time, God will save them out of their temporal and spiritual troubles. For God's saving work has both temporal and eternal benefits. You ask as a Christian, why pray? Why pray? Because the Lord promises to hear. Imagine. And it brings him great pleasure to hear from his children. 1 Peter 3:12 says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open. They're attentive to their prayer. He takes pleasure in the prayers of his people. So we pray because God hears us. We pray because God promises to answer in the right way and in due season. We pray because it's our privilege as his children to call out to him as our Father. Indeed, the Lord hears and he saves when we pray. Verse 20 then, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. God's greatness is seen that he cares for his people once again by preserving them. The Lord preserves his people in a myriad of ways. Oftentimes he will preserve them in times of public calamity. He preserves from the evil and the dominion of sin. He preserves from Satan's temptations and desire to destroy. He preserves for us for a final and total falling away from him. And finally, our God preserves us to dwell eternally with him in his kingdom. The wicked, however, will face a completely different response from God. For on that day of judgment, God will be faithful to his word. And God will be faithful to his promise. And on the day of judgment, the wicked will be ordered into an everlasting fire of hell, and they shall go to eternal punishment. These then are the descriptions of God's greatness as is seen in the way that he deals with us as his people in Psalm 145. And that leads us then to the final verse of our consideration of this psalm, a real and appropriate response to all that David has written in verse 21. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. David concludes with, the Lord is worthy of our praise. It's no accident that this verse finds itself following the final destruction of God's enemies. For when the Lord's people are finally brought to the safety of glory and the wicked destroyed, that will be a day of rejoicing in the final consummation of Christ's victory over sin and Satan. And all of the redeemed will certainly praise and bless his holy name, and they will do so forever and ever. And thus we see, says MacArthur, that the psalm ends as it began, with praise and blessing. By God's grace, at the conclusion of our study then of Psalm 145, I trust that we have a deeper understanding of the God whom we love and serve. And I hope that we can say, we end this psalm also as we began it, with praise and blessing to God for the display of the greatness that he gives to us of his own character in this psalm, for his faithful words and for his kind actions. Indeed, we would say, what a mighty God we serve. Now, by way of application, in thinking of the character of our God, Tozier stated this. It's my opinion that the current Christian conception of God is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God, and actually to constitute something amounting to a moral calamity. I believe that that's exactly where we are in the evangelical church today. We're in the midst of a moral calamity. Why? Because we entertain such low thoughts of God. How is that displayed? It's displayed most often in the way that we worship Him. In the casual, lighthearted way in which we worship God. We don't prepare to worship Him. We don't come ready to worship Him. We come think about more what we want than what God demands and requires. It's a calamity. It's a calamity in the evangelical church. It's a calamity when so many Christians are ready to question the character of their God who is faithful and kind. That's a moral calamity. What's the antidote? The best antidote to counter such a terrible theological calamity is the study of God's character from Scripture and Psalms like Psalm 145. For by such a study, we will gain a better concept of God's character. As Christians, we must admit that we are far too often guilty of doubting whether or not God is both faithful and kind. I asked you at the start, and I'll ask at the end, what is your perception of God? When you think about God, what do you think about Him? And you say, well, I think this, this, this. But how is that evidenced in the deepness of your own heart? Do you get angry at Him? Do you doubt Him? Do you question Him? That's a moral calamity which is existing so much in the evangelical church today. And we have to admit that. We have to admit it as Christians that we're far too often guilty of doubting whether or not God is faithful and kind. And the answer to that calamity is confession and repentance. We need to ask for His forgiveness. We need to put off that sin and put on through His word what it is to know Him better, that we might come to trust Him more. A psalm like Psalm 145 can only help us in this quest. In this psalm, David penned this most exquisite conclusion to his 75 psalms written in the Psalter. Here the King of Israel extols and celebrates the King of Eternity for who He is and what He has done and what He has promised. Christian, we serve a God who is faithful. We serve a God who is kind. We serve a God who is great. Do you know Him? Father, thank You for Your mercies to us. Thank You for a chapter like Psalm 145. Thank You for the richness of this psalm, for it has taught us so much about You. It's taught us so much about Your character. It's taught us so much about Your ways. Father, we end our consideration of this psalm in the way that David does. We speak the praise of the Lord, and we bless His holy name, and we do so because of Christ forever and ever. We give You thanks, Father, for being such a great God. We ask that You would forgive us for the many times that we doubt, the many times that we allow ourselves to languish rather than looking up. We give You thanks and praise that You're a God who will lift us up and that You will hold us in Your arms. We give You thanks and praise that You are a God who is great. Help us to believe these things, to live these things, and to grow in these truths, we pray. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen.